It's an instruction for us. You tell us in your word to be still and know that you are God. You will be exalted above the heavens. You will be exalted on the earth. Father, we see that only in small glimpses. We long for that day when you will be fully exalted, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning, when righteousness will guide the nations, not selfishness, not arrogance, not pride. We long for that day, Father. In the meantime, may we live like citizens of heaven. So easy to be drawn into the mindset and the worldview of the people around us, seeking an eye for an eye, seeking revenge, when you have called us to love our enemies and to forgive them. Father, you have called us to be a peculiar people, different than everybody around us. I pray that as we look into your word this morning, your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us to that end. Help us to become those special people that you want us to be. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Zechariah with me as we are working through our way through the minor prophets. We took the rest of the minor prophets one prophet a week, and I couldn't bring myself to do that with Zechariah. There is so much rich material in this book. I didn't want to skim over it that quickly. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And the nation of Israel may have thought, you know, God's forgotten us. Here we are, this little tiny nation, and we've been enslaved in Babylon, and God's forgotten us. And Zechariah came on the scene, and even his very name was a testimony to the people that God hadn't forgotten him. Yahweh remembers. The I-A-H at the end of the name is the shortened form of Yahweh, and Zechar means remembers. Yahweh remembers. Okay, let's do a little pop quiz here. The minor prophets of Jonah and Nahum were written to whom?
Nineveh.
Alright. And the minor prophet of Obadiah was written to whom?
Edom.
Good. And Hosea and Amos, those two minor prophets were written to whom? Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? I just think people seem lost when they go through the minor prophets. And if you just can understand who they were written to, who their focus is, who their audience was, it'll help you make sense out of the minor prophets. Okay, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, those minor prophets were preaching to whom? Pardon? Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. For the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonian captivity is a major turning point. And so those four minor prophets prophesied before the Babylonian captivity, and then obviously Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah only after the Babylonian captivity, after the people had returned to the land. Remember the background. Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon in 605 BC. And then they were released under Cyrus, king of Persia. When Persia defeated Babylon, about the first thing that King Cyrus did was give the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem. So about 538 BC, there was a return. You can read about that in Ezra, chapter 1, 2, and 3. They rebuilt the altar when they got back to the land. That was one of the first things that they could do, was rebuild the altar, and at least they could begin offering sacrifices. They had identified some from the priestly family And so they reinstituted the priesthood, they rebuilt the altar, and they started sacrifices. They could do that immediately. And it's interesting, it says that they did that because of their fear of the nations around them. They knew they needed God on their side, and so they wanted to do what it took to get God on their side, to be obedient to Him. They laid the foundation for the temple, and Ezra chapter 3 records that, and there was rejoicing because the foundation for the temple had been laid, and they were going to rebuild the temple that 70 years earlier, 60 years earlier, had been destroyed. But some of the people, some of the older people who had seen the previous temple, Solomon's temple, wept because this temple was like nothing in comparison to Solomon's. They were just a little scraggly band of returned exiles. They didn't have the resources Solomon did, so they were building a much smaller scale temple, and some of them wept because it was like nothing in comparison. Work on the temple stopped. Ezra chapter 4, the enemies of Judah convinced them that they needed to stop working on the temple, and so it stopped in about 536, and it remained stopped until 520 BC when God raised up the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai and Zechariah went to the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel, and they stirred up the spirits of those leaders to rebuild the temple, finish the work that had been laying dormant. Can you imagine? The foundation just sitting there empty for 16 years until these men came on the scene and stirred up the leaders to get to work again. After the captivity, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. Their prophetic ministries overlapped. They were working together. The book of Zechariah basically has four sections. The first section is just the first six verses, and that's a call to return. That's kind of the introduction to the book that sets the stage for everything else. Your fathers disobeyed me, and I sent them into captivity. I restored you to captivity, but your hearts are still far from me. You need to return to me in your hearts. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, through the end of chapter 6, there are eight visions of encouragement that God gave to Zechariah for Zechariah to share with the people. Eight visions of encouragement that God was going to be with his people. And we looked at one of those visions last week that gives such a powerful object lesson of salvation, the cleansing of the high priest Joshua. Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Then in chapter 7 and 8, there are questions concerning fasts. And then in chapters 9 through 14, there are two burdens. And next week and the week after, we're going to look at those two burdens separately, 9, 10, and 11, and then 12, 13, 14. That's the next 2 weeks, so you can be reading those. This morning, okay, everybody looking? This morning, we're going to look at the questions concerning fasts in chapter 7 and 8. And what I would like you to do, let me give you a little bit more background. There are four fasts that are going to be questioned about. In chapter 8, verses 19, there are four fasts that are referred to. If you don't understand what these fasts are, then these two chapters, these questions, aren't going to make much sense to you. The fast of the 10th month was commemorating years before when the city of Jerusalem had been besieged. The army of Nebuchadnezzar came and surrounded the city, and they were trapped. And so when that fateful day came that the army of Babylon had surrounded the city, they commemorated that day by fasting and grieving and praying. That's the first fast. The second fast was on the 4th month, and that was when Jerusalem was actually penetrated. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar broke through the gates and started coming in and conquering the city of Jerusalem. All of these dates, by the way, are in your book by Catherine, so if you're taking notes, you don't really need to because it's in the book. I mean, you're welcome to, but... Okay, so they would fast on the fourth month, on the 9th day, to commemorate with weeping and grieving and interceding to God, because that was the day that Jerusalem was penetrated. Then in the 5th month, on the 7th day, the army of Nebuchadnezzar totally looted the city and they burned it. And they dismantled the temple stone by stone. They tore the temple down, and the prophet said that people who walk by are going to ask, why has God done this to this city? And has anything like what has been done to Jerusalem ever been done to any city before? The devastation was so severe. But when the temple was burned, they were grieving that. So in the fifth month, on the seventh day, they would fast. Even while they were in Babylon, while they were exiles in Babylon, they would fast, grieving and praying and interceding to God, because on that day, the city was burned. Then on the seventh month, they would commemorate when the governor Gedaliah was killed. So these are the four fasts that are referred to in chapter 8. They're going to ask about fasts when they send the questions in chapter 7, but there were actually four fasts that were involved. Okay? We are going to be looking at the questions concerning the fast, and I really like it when we read Scripture together. I haven't heard from so many of you whether you do or don't, and this is not a popularity contest anyway, so... I'd like to invite you to stand with me. We're going to read starting in chapter 7, verse 3, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 7 together. So if you would just follow along, think about the words as you read. Read it together with me in unison, please. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which Yahweh proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, thus has Yahweh of hosts said, dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention, and turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says Yahweh of hosts. But I scattered them with a strong storm wind among all the nations, whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Thank you. Please be seated. You may be thinking, oh man, this is going to be another one of those messages that doesn't have anything to do with me. We don't celebrate those fasts. You know, those fasts have nothing to do with us. You know, this is just another one of those boring messages that have nothing to do with us. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that there is a principle involved here. And the principle has to do with worship. Now, how many of you think worship's important? Hey, we're in agreement on that. Okay, that's almost unanimous. Nothing is unanimous. Okay. The questions that the people had sent to the prophet Zechariah, they had specifics. The specifics had to do with these fasts, but they really dealt with a core issue. And the core issue that they dealt with is the matter of worship. The reason why the people had questions about these fasts is because they didn't understand worship. And so Zechariah is going to give them answers, and the answers are not going to talk specifically about the fast so much, because Zechariah realizes that wasn't really the problem. Zechariah realized that the problem was really these people don't understand worship. And I'd like to suggest to you that we've got people today that don't understand worship. So maybe, just maybe, this study might have relevance for you after all. I mean, after all, we call this our 10:30, what kind of service? Worship service, okay? So you're here, so evidently you think worship is important, and certainly I do too. And God does too. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to go through primarily in Zechariah's answer to the people who had sent the question. We'll look at the questions a little bit too, but I want to look at Zechariah's answer. Because Zechariah in this passage is correcting false worship. And what I'd like to do is go through and draw out some principles about what true worship is and is not, based on what Zechariah responded to these questions about the fasts. So I'd like to look negatively, first of all, because there's a lot of confusion about what true worship is all about. So consider with me negatively. I've got three points under this that I get out of this passage. First of all, negatively, worship is not just following traditions. Start with me in verse 1, Zechariah 7:1. Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep as in the fifth month? Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" They were asking God, through the prophet, whether they should continue observing the fast. And he just mentioned one of them here in his reply, and in the end of chapter 8, Zechariah is going to mention all four of these fasts that the people had been observing. Their question has to do really with, is worship following tradition? Is that what the core of worship is? Is following tradition? And the answer is going to be, well, no, it's not. He's going to answer and tell them, no, worship is different than following tradition. It's more important than that. It's different than that. Think about it with me. Had God told them to observe these fasts? No. These weren't fasts that God instituted. There were some observances that God had set up. Remember Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. God set those up. Those were non-negotiable. God commanded that they observe these things. Did God set up any of these four fasts? No. Who had? The people. But now they feel like, because this is so ingrained as a tradition, they feel like they need God's permission to stop them. Isn't that a little silly? And so Zechariah is going to say, no, you don't have to observe those fasts anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if they had learned their lesson? Go to Mark chapter 7 with me. Mark chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples are just living their life and they're having a meal, and they did not go through a ritualistic ceremonial hand-washing ceremony like the Pharisees did. Okay? Can somebody remind me what chapter and verse in the Old Testament was it that God said you have to go through ritualistic ceremonial hand-washings? Yeah, you're wisely silent because there isn't one. Where had that come from? The Pharisees. Verse 6. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Ooh, can you imagine how that stung the Pharisees? They were so self-righteous. They envisioned themselves as the heroes of worship and serving God. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. Isn't that sad? That some people would rather observe the traditions of men than observe the commandments of God? Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 2 warned them that they would, lest they be taken captive with the traditions of men. But you know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul commended the Corinthians, because in all things you observe the traditions. So on the one hand, traditions can be good, and on the other hand, traditions can be distracting. The difference being, one, who set up the tradition, God or man? And two, does the tradition still mean anything? Let me give you an example. It wasn't that long ago that most of the churches in America, the people who attended most churches, were farmers. America was largely an agrarian, rural farm community. And farmers have chores to do in the morning. They have cows to milk and eggs to get and animals to feed and all that sort of thing. And so it became tradition that churches would schedule Sunday school at 9:45, because that gave the farmers time to be able to get their chores done before coming to church. And then the morning church service would go from 11 till about 12:30. Okay? And some churches started looking at that and saying, you know, most people have to be at work at 8 o'clock these days, and they haven't milked a cow in their life. Why are we still starting the services at 9:45? Wouldn't it be better, wouldn't it be more convenient for everybody, we started the service earlier? Wouldn't that fit with people's work schedules today better? And you would have thought that they were questioning the virgin birth when they suggested changing the time of the services. Because it had become a tradition. Some churches actually have, there's a church in Golden, has their worship service first at 9 o'clock, and then they have Sunday school after. There's one pastor that actually sometimes preaches the sermon first in this service and then gives the singing after that. Yeah. Why do we get so tied to our traditions? My personality is such that I like traditions. I'm very comfortable with traditions. I support traditions. If they had a legitimate reason for being instituted to begin with, that still applies. If it's just a tradition, you know, the seven last words of a church, but we've always done it that way. If it's a tradition just because that's the way we've always done it, and that's the way we're going to do it till we die, give it up, folks. Are there traditions about observing the Lord's table? Yeah, there are. Do we still observe those? Yeah, we do. Faithfully. Religiously, I might say. Because that's part of what Jesus instructed us to do. That's part of what Paul instructed us to do. Do we have preaching from the Word? Do we sing? Do we pray? Do we fellowship? Yeah, we do. Because those are traditions that have biblical support for them. But beloved, we need to examine our traditions to see whether they're just traditions. Whether they are still serving a purpose, enhancing worship, glorifying God. If they're not, get rid of them and let's do something instead that will. Okay. Worship is not just following tradition. Secondly, worship is not compartmentalized. Go back to Zechariah 7 if you left with me. Worship is not compartmentalized. Well, that's one of those 25-cent words that Dave made up. Evidently, from the response of the prophet, they were mentally dividing their lives into the religious, you know, these fasts, that's what we're doing for God, and then the rest of the time we just eat and that's for us. And Zechariah is telling them, hey folks, you don't have two separate parts of your life, one that's religious and one that's secular. Everything you do as the people of God. Everything you do is to be an act of worship to God. Verse 5. Say to all the people, chapter 7, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Were you doing that as an act of worship, folks, or were you just observing and following tradition? Were you weeping for yourself because you were in dire straits in captivity in Babylon? If you were doing it for yourself, then you're back in the land. Forget it. Look at verse 6. When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself? Do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? Everything you do, beloved, is to be an act of worship. There is no separate section. This is religious. Okay, religious. That's what I do from 10:30 to noon on Sunday, and the rest of my life is mine. Thank you very much. Sorry, folks. Every second of those 168 hours you get a week, every second belongs to God. And when you go to your job, that should be an act of worship. When you're washing dishes at home, that should be an act of worship. When you're changing a diaper, that should be an act of worship. When you're running the vacuum, when you're mowing your lawn, that should be an act of worship. You say, well, I don't know, where do you get that, Dave? I'm so glad you asked. Leave your bulletin here. Or if you want to, I'm going to be going quickly. You can just jot down references. Listen with me. Romans chapter 14. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. What is that? Conflicting traditions. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, in other words, he who is fasting, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. No one lives for himself, no one dies for himself. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're the Lord's. If you have your life compartmentalized, I'm sorry, folks, you're wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you can't glorify God in what you're doing, stop it. Whatever it is you're doing, if you can't glorify God while you're doing it, stop doing it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do. James chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, or verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled is this. Pure and undefiled religion. What do you suppose he's going to say? Oh, going to church. Reading your Bible. Pure and undefiled religion in our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's pure religion. Not just showing up to church on Sunday morning. I think it disgusts God, and I think I have scripture support for it. I think it disgusts God for people to come to church on Sunday morning and think, okay, I've done my duty for God, so I can live the rest of my life the way I want to. And they go out and live the rest of their 165 hours for the world or for themselves. I think that disgusts God. He bought us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6. True true worship is not compartmentalized. And thirdly, back in Zechariah chapter 7, true religion, true worship is not just observing rituals. Verses 8 through 10, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, dispense true justice." They asked about fasts, and God goes to meddling in their lives. They asked about religious ceremony, and God starts talking about business. Ooh, come on, God, that wasn't what I was asking about. "Thus has Yahweh of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan." Ooh, maybe that's where James 1:27 came from. "Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger, the poor. Do not devise evil in your heart against one another." It's not just observing rituals. Remember, we won't take time to turn there, 1 Samuel 15. God told King Saul, "Saul, I want you to go out and wipe out the Amalekites." And Saul went and killed most of the Amalekites. Brought back the king. He brought back the best of the sheep and the animals and the flocks and the herds. And brought them back, and Samuel went and met him and said, "Saul, what did I tell you to do?" And Saul said, "Well, I fulfilled the word of the Lord." And Samuel just devastates him with that question. "What then is this bleating of sheep I hear? You were told to destroy everything. Why do I still hear sheep?" And in that passage that's quoted probably about as often as just about any other Old Testament passage, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, people had the impression that they could come and bring their sacrifices to God, and they could do their thing on the Sabbath day, they could observe the ritual and the ceremony of the temple and the tabernacle, and then go live their lives the way they wanted to the rest of the week. And God says, "I've had that up to here with that kind of attitude." Isaiah chapter 1, God told through Isaiah, "Stop bringing your sacrifices to me. I'm tired of sacrifices." Wait a minute, didn't God command the sacrifices? Yeah. God says, "I'm tired of sacrifices with iniquity with them." If you're going to bring your sacrifice to God, bring it with clean hands. If you're going to bring your sacrifice to God, if you're going to truly worship God, that implies that you're going to be worshiping Him the other 160 some hours a week too. Not just when you show up for church. Not just observing rituals. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. Again, God said, I reject your sacrifices. I reject your ceremonies because your heart is not right. I can't see your heart. Don't get mad at me. I have nobody in mind, but I feel obligated to ask you to search your own heart and just ask yourself, why did I show up this morning? Am I trying to look good? Am I trying to convince people that everything's okay in my life? Is that why I showed up? Am I trying to do my duty for God so that He'll bless me the rest of the week and I can go ahead and live the rest of the week the way I want to? Or are you here because this is just the overflow of a life that has been walking in fellowship and worship of God the whole week? And this is just the overflow. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. True worship is negatively not just following tradition, it's not compartmentalized, and it's not just observing rituals. Quickly, look with me at some things positively. True worship focuses on God, not on man. Again, chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, God said, "Was it actually for me that you were observing these fasts? Was it actually for me, or were you doing it for yourself? Were you doing it because you didn't like being in exile in Babylon?" Focuses on God, not on man. Chapter 8, verse 20. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and many mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Is that why we're here? Because we love God and we want to spend time worshiping Him and growing in our knowledge of Him and getting to be more like Jesus? Are we here because we love God's people? Or are we here because it makes me happy? I really like the songs Dave picks. And so I leave here and I'm really pumped up and I have great emotion and I'm really happy. If that's true, beloved, then I would say with Hezekiah, or with Zechariah, you're here for you. Or are you here for God? True worship focuses on God. Remember, it was man that had set up these fasts, not God. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? We observe Pearl Harbor Day, okay? We observe that. We remember that. It's a day of mourning. We observe 9/11. Nothing wrong with that. But we certainly don't need God's approval to not observe it, because we set it up, not God. True worship focuses on God. It's not a matter of what I like. It's not a matter of what makes me comfortable. It's not a matter of what makes me happy. It's a matter of what pleases and honors and glorifies God. That's true worship. Go back to chapter 7, verse 12. Verse 11, they refused to pay attention. They turned stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. You see, true worship must come from the heart. If your worship from God is just lip deep, that's all it's worth. But if it comes from the heart, that's what God's looking for. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not reject. God is looking for people who are broken because His law is disobeyed. His name is disparaged. His people are being persecuted. Do those things move you? Oh, well, it doesn't affect me. I don't live in Iran or Afghanistan or Pakistan. Yeah, those are our brothers and sisters. And it's coming here. It's coming here. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's what God told Samuel when He was anointing the king to take the place of Saul. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We can see you, and you showed up for church this morning, and we're greatly delighted to see you, but we can't see why you're here. God knows. God knows why each one of us came this morning, whether it was truly to worship Him because we love Him, or whether we're just fulfilling an obligation, fulfilling somebody's expectation. And after all, there's a free dinner afterward. What's not to like about that? A dinner. Is that why you're here? Okay, we want you to stay for dinner, by the way. I'm not trying to get you to not stay for dinner. But I don't want that to be the reason why you came. I want you to be here because you were just in love with God and you couldn't stay away. True worship comes from the heart, not just the lips. Thirdly, true worship is based on an accurate knowledge of God. Verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. Starting in verse 6. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of His people in those days, will it also be too difficult in My sight, declares Yahweh of hosts? God say, J.B. Phillips wrote a book back in the 1950s, your God is too small. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. Folks, your concept of God is too small. You're not sure whether he can protect you here. He brought you out of the land of Babylon and you're restored to the land, but you can't trust him to protect you. Your God is too small. You need to know God can do anything. There's nothing too difficult for God. True worship is based on true, accurate knowledge of God. That's why we spend time in the Word. Because this is where we learn the truth about what God is really like. Too many people out there are worshiping a God of their own imagination. He's not the God of the Bible. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, verse 7, Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's the God they're worshiping. The God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to his power that works inside us. That's the God we're worshiping. Is your God too small? You have an inferior view of God? I got two more points. Chapter 8, verse 14. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. By the way, going back to that last point about true worship involves the true knowledge of God, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came. Verse 2, thus says Yahweh of hosts. Verse 4, thus says Yahweh of hosts. Verse 6, thus says Yahweh of hosts. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts. Verse 9, thus says Yahweh of hosts. It's almost like God is trying to emphasize, hey, remember who I am. I'm Yahweh of hosts. I'm the God who commands armies. There's nothing too difficult for me. Just in this 8th chapter alone, God describes himself as Yahweh of hosts. Okay? There's 23 verses. 18 times he describes himself as Yahweh of hosts. Do you think that means something? I do. You need to know who God is. He's not some little God that you created. He's the God who created you. And he deserves to be worshipped as Almighty Sovereign God of the universe. He includes obedience. Verse 16, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. They're worrying about fasts. Should I fast in the 5th and the 7th and the 9th and the 10th month like I've been doing these 60, 70 years? And God says, hey, you know what I really want? I'd like you to speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your heart toward another. Do not love perjury, for all of these are what I hate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Includes obedience. We look back at chapter 7, verse 9. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. I suspect that there are people who are so sweet here at church and are like bears to live with the rest of the week at home. That kind of compartmentalism, that kind of dual behavior, you know, being one way at church and being a totally different way at home, that's what God's saying won't cut it with me, folks. You can't come and put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and your Sunday go-to-meeting face and pretend everything is wonderful and you're in fellowship with God and then go home and live the way the world does. You can't do that. True worship involves obedience. And it means obedience the other 165 hours a week that you're not here. In chapter 8, verse 18, and the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the 4th, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, the fast of the 10th month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah, so love, truth, and peace. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. True worship, when we come aside from the busy, hectic schedules of our lives and we focus truly on God, you ought to leave here rejoicing. Not in the same way people leave the Broncos game that the Broncos happen to win. There's all that emotion. For some people, I'm afraid, going to church is not much different than that. It's much like a pep rally, and they get pumped up, and they go home, and they've not really worshipped God. They just got their emotions pumped up. That's not true worship, folks. But I'm not saying that true worship should leave you unmoved. True worship ought to move you. Sometimes it should leave you rejoicing. Other times, true worship should leave you weeping. Because you were just so overwhelmed with the fact that God has been so good to you. If you've never wept as a result of a worship service, I don't think you're paying attention. I'm not saying you ought to leave here blubbering every Sunday, but it ought to happen once in a while, because that's how good God is. That's how good God is. So let me just summarize, just taking the positives. True worship focuses on God, comes from the heart, is based on an accurate knowledge of God, includes obedience, and results in rejoicing. Is that why you're here this morning? Maybe it's time to do a worship check in each of our hearts. See if we're here for the right reason. You know, it's interesting. John chapter 4, John told the woman at the well, God is seeking people like this to worship Him in His spirit. God's seeking you. God is seeking you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we have the privilege of responding to that and being those people that God is seeking when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship Him and our great God as He deserves. Let's pray. I'm going to give you just a moment, just in case I've given you something that you need to deal with in your life about why you're here. I'm going to give you just a moment in silence between you and God. There's something in your life. Maybe there's an area of obedience that you've been compromising. Confess it to God and commit yourself to obedience. Father, we confess that we are too often selfish. That we want to worship You the way we want to worship You, the way we like, the way we enjoy, for our pleasure. And in all honesty, too often, You've really been way, way back in our minds and our thoughts. Father, I want You to be at the front. Not just while we're here at church worshiping, but I want You to be at the very forefront of our lives, every day of our lives, until Jesus comes for us. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Zechariah, God said, so I will save you so that you may be a blessing. So that you may be a blessing. You're not there, let your hands be strong. Let's stand and worship our God.